He will mend and restore. Thank God for the gifts in the body of Christ. Thank God for godly music and how music connects truth to our hearts. And that song goes so well with our subject today, how to live and love like Jesus. We cannot live and love like Jesus except we return to the Lord. He is the source of love. If we're ever to love like Jesus, he will do the loving through us. It will be His grace. It will be His life in us. And I'm so thankful that shortly before going to the cross, Jesus was speaking there with His disciples. You remember it's in John 15 and verse 12. He gives them this amazing command. And it's a command for us, all of us who would claim by faith to be followers of Jesus. He said this, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." What an amazing command. I mean, when we think of how Jesus has loved us, this totally self-sacrificing love that holds back nothing, that unreservedly gives His all for us. And now He says, I want you to love each other this same way. Now, He knows we're flesh. He knows we're clay. And later through Scripture, and He would explain about the coming of the Holy Spirit and the fulfillment of Scripture, giving us everything we need for faith and practice, God says, I'm going to give you the tools to do what I command you to do. I'm going to put my Spirit in you. And the love of God in heaven is going to be shed abroad in your hearts through the Holy Spirit. You can do what I'm commanding you to do. Not in your power, but in my power, by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can learn to love like I love. Now that's a lifelong pursuit. I'm sure none of us do that perfectly, but that should be the goal. That should be that towards which we strive and pray in the power of the Holy Spirit, that would become a reality in each of our lives, that I would live and love like Jesus. Well, as we think about this today, I thank God for the expressions we see of the love of God around us all the time. We had a fantastic Grandparents' Day here on Friday for our Christian school and our preschool. It was so exciting to see all the boys and girls up here singing and the love that's poured into their lives, the truth that's built into their lives. We had an unusual thing happen. I think Jeannie mentioned the first time it ever happened. We had a couple kids get sick during the performance. And a couple of them lost it. I mean, they lost it. And immediately there were teachers and people who jumped right in, comforted the kids, took care of them, and cleaned up the mess. Now that's love in action. And I'll tell you, we see love in daily actions of sacrifice and people just giving their lives for others. And sometimes we take it for granted, and we shouldn't do that. When we see the love of God, we ought to praise God for it, because that is God at work. Well, I think of the fact that God is at work. He is pouring out His love to us, as we've seen through our study of Romans 1 through 11, God's love to us through Jesus. Then in chapter 12, He shifts gears and He begins to emphasize God's love through us. How now, we who are believers in Jesus, how are we to live out this life of love to others? And He's explaining that step by step. And I want you to see this morning four ever-widening circles of love that God wants to work in you and through you, as well as through my life, all of us who are believers in Jesus. The first circle starts with God wants to put His love in my heart. I can't give something I don't have. He wants to put His love in my heart. The next circle out is that love then needs to grow out to my own family and my church family. I need to be loving in the home and in the local church. From there, the next circle is God wants me to love those in my world, the whole world of my contacts every day, work and school and play and wherever I am. And ultimately, the last circle out is God even wants me to love my enemies. Now, let's look at these four ever-widening circles. The first two we covered last Sunday, let's review them quickly. Christ's love must begin in your heart. Remember in verse 9 that love was without hypocrisy. That is, it's sincere love. It's God's love. It's genuine love. It's love that hates evil and that holds on to good. So this inner circle, it starts in my heart and your heart when we repent of our sin and admit, I can't love like God loves. I'm a selfish sinner going my own way. And the only way I'll ever love like God loves is if God changes me on the inside. I need to be saved. I need to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. Then as we surrender our body and our life to God for the Holy Spirit to control our daily living, that love begins to be shed abroad in our hearts. Remember from verse 9 that love is discerning. It discerns right from wrong. It hates evil. So this godly love that God will put in our heart is not without discernment. It hates and abhors evil and sin while loving sinners and desiring their salvation. Godly love then is not weak. It is strong. It's glued to what's right because it's glued to God. The second thing we saw then is that this love that must start in our own heart by our conversion and our spirit-filled living daily must then flow out to our own home and our church family. Be devoted, we read in verse 10, in brotherly love. Prefer one another in honor. Don't lag in diligence. Be enthusiastic in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Persevere in tribulation. Be devoted in prayer. Give to the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Show hospitality. So this love that starts in our heart now grows out to our home and our church home. You see, what you are at home is what you really are. That's where we tend to let down our hair and we are not putting on pretenses. We're not being paid to be nice. We're at home. We're what we really are. So love's got to start right there. It's got to start at the core of what we are, at the closest relationships. Now, when you think about it, when Jesus, the Prince of Peace and the author of love, lives in our hearts, shouldn't our homes look like that? I mean, if he's living at our house and he's living in our lives, that ought to be the character of it. So we as families, we need to be committed to obey God's command. We're to love each other like Christ loves us. Well, God, by your grace, that's what I'm committed to do. Whatever it costs me, that's what I'm committed to do. So husbands are commanded. We're to love our wives like Christ loves the church. Well, that's to the death. That's total love. This total self-sacrificing, nothing held back love. That's what our command is. So what's that mean then? Our homes and our families ought not to look a little taste of hell. It ought to look a little taste of heaven. Why? Because Jesus' love is ruling in our hearts and in our home. It's God's command to us. The older women, the Bible says, are to teach the younger women to love their husbands. So it is both ways, husband and wife, in a mutuality, in a reciprocation, in a submission to the Holy Spirit, are choosing to love each other and love our children. And our children are being taught to love their parents and to love God and to love others. Well, God loves us with this unconditional love, this sacrificial love, forgiving love, patient love, kind love, understanding love. Well, that's the same kind of love then that should increasingly mark our relationships at home and in our church home as we grow in Christ, as we grow in Christ-likeness. Remember in 2 Timothy where the qualifications are given if you're going to be a leader in the church? One who rules his own home well. So the love has got to start at home so that then we can practice in the bigger family of God here in the local church what we're already practicing in the smaller context of our immediate family. That's God's plan. Now, we're not perfect people. After we accept Christ, we're still sinners saved by grace. We have a lot of the flesh, the old ways of thinking, the old habits of our life before Christ. And so it is, we will fail. There's no question on that. But what is the character of our life? Do we live in failure or do we confess and repent failure and lack of love and get back up and a righteous one falls seven times and yet arises? Do we keep getting back up and trusting God for his cleansing and his grace to empower us? When difficult times come, what do? Do we walk away? No, God doesn't do that with us, does he? He just keeps loving us. He just keeps loving us. And so we don't walk away. We work through problems, which are inevitable in a fallen world with fallen sinners like we are, even though redeemed by the blood of Jesus. So we choose to attack the problem, not the other person. That takes grace and spiritual maturity to do that. To speak words that don't attack the other person, even when their behavior is not lovely, but to attack the problem, attack the root issues, and work on that mutuality and that reciprocal love together under the power of Jesus. Now, how far are we to go in this self-sacrificing love? You remember, I've shared with you before the story that showed up in the San Francisco Examiner. A lady wrote this: "I don't want my husband to die in the gas chamber for a crime he did not commit. I'll therefore offer my services for 10 years as a cook, maid, or housekeeper to any leading attorney who will defend him and bring about his vindication." You remember how the story turned out. A leading attorney named Vincent Hallinan saw the ad, contacted the lady, and took the case. Her husband was on trial for killing an elderly antique dealer, and her husband's fingerprints were found on a blood-stained ornate sword that was in the victim's antique shop. Well, during the trial, Hallinan proved that the antique dealer had not been killed by that sword. He went on to prove that the fingerprints on the sword were there legitimately because this man and a friend had been in that store and were toying around with the sword, and the cut had happened on that occasion. The jury was out for 11 hours. They came back with a not guilty plea, and the attorney refused Mrs. Kidd's offer of 10 years of servitude. Well, how far will you go to show love? How far would you go to show the love of Christ? There should be no limit to how far you will go, because that's what Jesus did for us. That's what he gave for us. He went all the way to the cross. I encourage you, love your family. It's got to start there. This will not be a loving church if we do not have loving families. The strength of the church is the family. It's the home. And so it is in the community. Except we have strong churches, we will not have strong communities. But it all comes back to our homes and our families. So this growing circle of love, it starts in our heart individually. It grows out to our home. It flows out to our home church, where we live out these truths daily. Then we see number three, Christ's love must grow out to your world. Look with me and pick up, if you would, in Romans chapter 12. If you'll turn there with me, and verse 14, Romans 12, 14. "Bless those who persecute you." Verse 14, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not." Now, we all break God's laws at times, because even as saved sinners, we still have that sinful propensity of our humanness. Loving God and loving others would fulfill the law of God perfectly, except we don't always do it. We don't always love God with all of our heart, and we don't always love our neighbor as ourselves. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. This is where Jesus comes in. We cannot love this way without Christ as our personal Lord and Savior and our sustainer and our helper daily. He is the one who will give us the power to do this. We live in a world of people who don't know Jesus. And there's going to inevitably be a clash of views, of worldviews. There'll be some persecution. Don't be surprised by it. Anticipate it. Jesus said, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." The world system will be persecuting those who live truth in love. Expect it. Don't live with a chip on your shoulder. Don't be surprised when it comes. Be prepared to love. So we're told in verse 14, "Bless them and curse not." Now, our natural tendency is, when somebody rejects me, what do? I reject them back. Okay, we're kind of like two-year-olds. You hit me, I hit you, right? And that's our natural human bent. That's how we're naturally wired in our human sinfulness. Last night at the junior-senior banquet, we heard about a three-legged dog that walked into the saloon, and he said, "I want to find the man that shot my paw." And that's kind of how we all are. We want to get back at somebody. Somebody gets us, we're gonna get them back. And that's why the Bible's telling us, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't give in to that fleshly prompting. We're to bless those who persecute us. And so how do you bless someone when they're ugly and they're sinful and they're wicked? Well, you pray for their soul. You realize that, but for the grace of God, that's me. But for Jesus working in my heart, I'd have that attitude. I'd be going that direction. So you love them by praying for them. "God, I want the best for their soul. I want to see them in heaven one day. I want to see them know Jesus as their Lord and Savior." Think of Jesus looking over the city of Jerusalem, praying for that city, even knowing that in that city he would be accused and crucified. And yet he loves that city. He prays over their souls. We see also in verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. See that in the scripture verse there in verse 15? So someone has said that true love never stands aloof. It doesn't just stand back and observe life going by. True love gets involved. And true love glorifies God. So it is that when we see other people blessed, we should be prompted by the Holy Spirit to go rejoice with them. Praise God with them. I'm so thankful. You got that new car. You got that raise. You got a new house. You had healing in your body. You saw this answer to prayer. I am so thankful for that. You see, there's no room in the spirit-filled life for the green-eyed monster of envy or jealousy. These are motivations of the flesh. These are motivations of self. They're not of God. And we can choose to rejoice with those who rejoice. Someone has said that a shared joy is a double joy. Then there's the other side of this in verse 15. Weep with those who weep. We're told this in Scripture. Now, the other side of that equation then is this. A shared sorrow is half of a sorrow. And think of Jesus coming to the graveside of his friend Lazarus there. Mary and Martha and others are weeping, and they don't understand. They don't get it. We asked for him to come. He's healed others, and he purposely delayed his coming, and he didn't come. They couldn't see the bigger picture of what God was doing. You see, God delayed on purpose because they would have never seen resurrection power except God allowed them to go through this trial. And so here's Jesus in the middle of being misunderstood, in the middle of their sorrow, people he loves weeping, and Jesus weeps. He is vulnerable to feel the pain of others and enter into their grief. And so it is he weeps and he shows us the heart of God. This is the heart of God, that God weeps when we weep. Be sensitive to losses of others. Oh, we're already sensitive to our own. Be sensitive to disappointments and heartbreaks. In times of sorrow, it's love that makes itself vulnerable to come alongside and just to be there. Sometimes we might say, well, I wouldn't know what to say. Just being there says, I love you. You don't have to have a speech that explains all of the issues of life, because none of us can do that. Only God knows the bigger picture of all that's really going on. But we can, by God's grace, genuinely be there. And if we say nothing more than, I love you, and I am praying for you, that is a volume of love. God help us to love each other. Well, we see also in verse 16, we're not to be partial. Be of the same mind one toward another. That is, live in harmony with one another. So God is telling us here that his love isn't partial. Remember in James 2, where we're warned as local churches, be careful about giving special attention when the real well-dressed person comes into your church, but then the person comes in and they're not dressed as nicely. Maybe their clothes are dirty, and maybe we ignore them, that person. There's no partiality with God. God's not looking on the outward. He's looking on the heart. And so what God is saying is, do what I do. Love everybody. Love everybody. Love the lovely. Love the unlovely. Love the up and outer and the down and outer, because we're all outers. We're all outside of God's holiness. And apart from his grace, we would never be in the circle of his love. But his grace makes a way for all who will believe to be forgiven. And then we're to avoid haughtiness and associate with the humble. Verse 16. Mind not high things. That is, don't set your mind on high things in the sense of being haughty, being prideful. But condescend or associate to men of low estate, to lowly, humble people. We're not to be self-seeking and prideful in the way we think. We're to associate with all people. We are to see that the needs of those who perhaps have very little may be greater than other people's needs. And so we reach out to everyone, regardless of their status in life. Our churches, our hearts, our homes ought to be open to everyone for Christ's sake. Then we see also that we're not to be wise in our own eyes, verse 16. Be not wise in your own conceits, that is your own opinion, your own sight. It's really interesting as you see the flow of how the scriptures all fit together here, of how we can live this out. You see, this whole section started with a call to humility. Go back and just glance at it with me. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, we were called, because of God's mercy, to surrender our lives as believers to God, to live for his will and serve him. Immediately then in verse 3, we're told to every man that's among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Why does God tell us that? Because we tend to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. That's why. And so humility. He talks about the importance of humility. Then after explaining about humility, he goes into all the gifts. Because he's going to say, now this could go to your head, but every one of you have gifts. And every one of you have areas where you can serve God. Speaking gifts and serving gifts and so forth. And so he couches the gifts with the need for humility. Immediately after teaching about gifts in verses 4 through 8, in verse 9, he talks about love. Let your love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Let it be genuine. So do you get the connection? Humility allows us to use our gifts. Love makes the gifts effective. Humility and love are essentials to effective service for God. And if we don't have those two, by God's grace, humility and love, it doesn't matter how much talent or ability or giftedness we have, we're not going to be much use to God. And so it is, we see the flow of the thought here. Verse 9 talks about love and reminds us we need this love of God in our hearts, and that's what we're studying. This, what does it look like? How do we live in love like Jesus? And then he weaves the theme back in here in verse 16. He says, now remember, I'm telling you again, you've got to have humility. It's in verse 16. And then verse 17 goes on and talks about love again. So God is saying this, if you're going to be any usefulness to God in your home, in your church, in your community, in your world, you got to be saved, you got to be spirit-filled, you got to humble yourself before God. And you've got to choose to love with God's kind of love others and keep weaving back in humility and love and humility and love. That is the basis for living out the love of Jesus. So self-seeking, self-promoting, conceited, professing Christians hinder the lasting work of God. Relying on our own ability, doubting God rather than believing him. Remember Samson? He became prideful. He had a lot of ability. He was given strength. And he was using that to do some things that glorified God, but he's also using it to do a bunch of stuff he wanted to do that was out of God's will. And he disobeyed God. And after he disobeyed God, he just disregarded what God said, and he said, I'll go out and do as I've always done, presuming on the power of God and not understanding that the power of the Spirit of God was gone from him because of his pride and his disobedience. Well, Jesus told his followers, you're the light of the world. I'm the light of the world, but I'm the light of the world through you. Christ lives in you. And so it is now the Holy Spirit is in every one of us as believers, empowering us to live out the love of Jesus at home. And at church and in community. He is here to help us. We must yield ourselves and humble ourselves to him that he might work that love through us. Now, do you get it? Get the picture? Starts in your heart. Love of God moves out to your home. The love of God moves out to your home church. The love of God moves out to your world of daily contacts with people. It's widening. Now we're going to widen it further. The love of God moves out to grow even and reach out to your enemies. Look at verse 17. Never return evil for evil. Verse 17, recompense or repay to no man evil for evil. Now we saw this in verse 14. Our natural tendency is when we feel persecuted to speak evil, to strike back, to curse that person in our heart or with our words. Someone has well said that the heart is the well, the tongue is the bucket. The tongue reveals what's coming out of the well, what's in the heart. And so we need to guard our tongue and our heart carefully as we move out and work with those in our family who aren't perfect, people in our church who aren't perfect, people in our world, and even those who hate what we know and believe in our hearts. Choosing to refuse to speak wrong words will help your heart. Did you know that? The two go together. The heart and the tongue are connected, and they can help or hurt each other. Choosing to speak right words will help your heart. Most of us here would say, I need help with both, okay? I need help to control my tongue, and I need help to control my heart. When in our parenting classes, we're learning this, that when you teach a young child, they don't want to obey. Their will is bent to go their own way. We all understand that. And so they have to be taught lovingly to obey. So here's a little child. They don't want to go and make their bed. And you can say, now I want you to go make your bed. And you can tell that it is not registering and they're going to do what they're going to do. And so we've been taught, get your child and say to him, hey, come look me in the eye. So you're trying to communicate heart to heart. Look me in the eye. Now I want you to go make your bed. Now say, yes, mommy. Yes, mommy. When the child agrees verbally to go make their bed, it's much more likely they'll go make their bed. It just works. It just works. There's a power between words and heart. The two are connected. We're trying to train the heart. But words are important. That's why I say to you, oftentimes, you don't go on feeling, you go on obedience. We're commanded to love each other. How often should we say, I love you in our homes? A lot. A lot. You say, well, I don't always feel it. You ought to exercise love whether you feel love or not. Love is a choice to unselfishly act in the beneficial help toward the other. You can choose to love. You can choose to love. And so it is, we often need to be saying to each other, I appreciate you. I love you. And when those ugly words come to your mind, zip it. Count to 100 and forget it. Because words cut and words hurt. And that would honor Jesus if we would do that. Always ask yourself before you open the mouth, is it loving? Is it necessary? Does it edify and build up? Is it glorifying to God? Well, I think of my own dad. I saw this wonderful example. I would hear him often as I watched his life. He worked with people. He worked with conflicts. He worked with issues. And I saw him, not perfectly, but consistently showing God's love toward many over the years. One of his favorite verses that he would quote was Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Okay? And so what was he doing? Every day he was in the law of God, getting the love of God to fill his heart. And then when the offenses came, he was choosing not to be offended by the grace of God. You know what? You can do what he did. I had a wonderful example in that. And I thank God for that godly example. Nothing shall offend them. Praise God. Always respect what is right. Verse 17. Provide things honest. That is, have regard for good things. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of God, in the sight of all men. Now, some people will quickly quote the Old Testament command. Well, you know what the Bible says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But they're taking it usually out of context. That law was given to civil government. And it was actually a law to protect people. Because oftentimes a punishment could be excessive. So civil government was commanded that the punishment should not exceed the crime. That law was never given as an excuse for personal revenge. So it is, Satan loves to twist scripture out of its contextual meaning. A collective society does need to have some laws enforcing good conduct and dealing with wrong conduct. That requires that a society needs to know God, because God is the foundation of what is right and wrong. And unless we flood our society with biblical thinking, judges and people in authority will have no context to really discern what is right and wrong, because it's all based on the moral character of God, who is good and holy. Now, as believers, we have nothing to prove. We have someone to please, and that someone is God. And so it is, we should show our respect and love for others, even people who are wrong. They are people created in the image of God, and we can love their soul, and we can pray for them, and we can love them for Christ's sake. Now, the word honest here is kalos, which means intrinsically good or proper. That is, because we know the God who is intrinsically good, and we have a sense of his goodness and his honesty, including his forgiveness and his graciousness, our reactions in life is people unrighteously attack us, act in ways that aren't proper toward us, should be made in a way that has a view looking past offenses to the good that can be done. We're to live in peace with everyone, verse 18. Live peaceably with all men. You see, I can't be responsible for someone else's choices. But on my part, I'm responsible for my choices and my actions, as are you. We're never to disobey God's laws, but we're to do everything in our power, and here's the key, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to be at peace with each other. There's no room for bitterness. There's no room for an unforgiving spirit Why? Because God's forgiven us of far more than anything anyone else will ever do toward us. We're to seek to reconcile and to work through problems. Look at the lengths to which God went to reconcile us, to bring us to himself. How far are we willing to go to live at peace with others? Never compromising truth. God never compromised truth. But his love reached all the way from heaven all the way down to us to make the true way of peace for us through the cross and through Jesus. Never avenge yourself, verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. You see, we're told again and we're reminded not to retaliate. When people do evil or speak evil, we're not to retaliate. And it doesn't mean that we don't recognize wrong is wrong. It means when we forgive others, it means I'm not going to hold it on my account. I'm not going to let a root of bitterness spring up in my heart. I'm going to turn that over to God and let God deal with that. He's the only one that really knows the motives. He's the only one that really knows the whole picture. And I'm going to turn that over to God. In both Old and New Testaments, we're told, vengeance is mine, I will repay by God. And so it is in God's time and in his way, he'll right all the wrongs. And in God's time and God's way, he will punish all unconfessed evil doing. You can count on it. God will do it. He's holy. He's just. The wheels of his judgment at times grind slow, but they always grind fine. And we can count on that. Well, praise God for his forgiveness. If it wasn't for his grace and his forgiveness, none of us would have a prayer. We'd never have a hope. But through Christ, we have forgiveness of our sins and hope even to change our character and our attitudes and our actions toward others. Then we're to overcome evil with good. See that in verse 20? Therefore, to the contrary, the idea is, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So we're seeing here that withholding judgment, verse 19, is one half of our responsibility. But the other half is to take positive action in doing good toward those who do evil toward us. Verse 20 and 21. You see, in ancient Egypt, they had this custom. If a person wanted to show public contrition over their own wrongdoing, they would walk around with a pan of hot coals. Whew, that would be a challenge. But it was to be representative of the burning shame and guilt that they were experiencing inwardly. Well, by God's grace, when we do good toward those who do evil toward us, we choose to love them for Christ's sake. By God's grace, that can put shame on their hatred. We should never allow evil done to us to overcome us. We have Christ. On the other hand, we should not allow our own evil within us to overcome us. We have Christ. Evil can and must overcome good. And so it's natural to love people who love us. It's supernatural to love the people who hate us or act in hateful ways toward us. I think of the fact that God can pour out love to us, that he might pour out love through us. I read a story of a Christian father whose son was murdered by a drug addict trying to get drug money. The father was deeply grieved, heartbroken, but by prayer and the grace of God, he worked through it. He refused to become bitter. He refused to become hateful. He prayed for the salvation of the very man that murdered his son. And one day he even went to prison and he shared with that man in jail the message of God's love and forgiveness through Jesus Christ to all who repent and believe. That's love in action. He was loving the soul of a very unlovely sinner. I think of what Jesus did when he wept over the city of Jerusalem, knowing their superficiality, knowing their false beliefs, knowing that there he would be crucified, and yet he weeps over their souls. He cares for them, and he prays as he's crucified, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Love as I love. As I loved you, that's how I want you to love others. It starts with salvation. We need to surrender our life and let the Holy Spirit work this love in us. It takes an honest look in our own life to say, how am I doing in being a channel of God's love? Is it in my own heart? Lord, start there. Is it in my own home? Is my home a little bit of hell or heaven on earth? Is it in my church? Am I exercising love? Am I part of the loving body of Christ? Is it in my world? Are my neighbors and friends seeing the love of God? Is it in the world of my enemies and even people who would attack me or misjudge me? Am I loving people for Christ's sake? We need to examine and confess our lack of love before God and go to Him humbly. And then we need to come and say, Lord, show me, is there something I need to let go of? Because what will hinder us more than anything in loving is bitterness and unforgiveness. Is there something I just need to let it go? I've been wronged. And that person will answer to God. But I want the best even for that person. I want them to get it right. But I can't make them get it right. But I can love them and pray for them and their soul. And I let it go. I'm not going to hold it on my account. And then finally, to say, Lord, since love is giving, God so loved the world that He gave. How can I give? How can I again begin to just give back unselfish love in the power of the Holy Spirit? How can I take action in showing love and expressing love and verbalizing love by acts of kindness, by treating my enemies as friends, by sharing the gospel? Lord, show me, and I will obey by your power and by your might. I got a wonderful encouragement letter this last week. I got permission to share it with you. It just encouraged me of how often we so love, not even knowing if love will be returned, but what a blessing it is. We had our grandparents' day, and my grandson, Matthew, he had this letter, and he said, Grandpa, I got this letter for you. We couldn't find it, and he really wanted me to have that, and finally we found it, and he got it to me. And here's what his little letter read. It said, Dear Grandma and Grandpa, some of my favorite memories have been with you. I remember going to the log cabins in Canada together. I remember fishing out in the boat, eating lunch at the falls, sitting by the fire. I remember Grandpa telling interesting stories about finding treasure. And I love the way Grandma cooked the fish we caught. One time we saw and heard an owl outside our cabin. Thank you for all the great memories we have made together. I love you, your grandson, Matthew Dickerson. Now, how much is a letter like that worth? Well, that's a keeper letter. That letter will be around after we're gone because we didn't sow love to get love, but we got love back. And that's what Jesus did. He sowed love. Did everyone receive that love? No. Some have rejected it, but there are many who have received and love God with all their heart because He first loved us. How does God want to use you to be a channel of His love? Will you let God start right today by putting His love in your heart? And then will you let that love begin to grow out and say, you know what? By God's grace, our home is going to be a little bit of heaven on earth. It's going to be the love of God that will rule in our home. And will you say, Lord, in this local church will be no more loving and more effective than the people in it. And I'm going to begin to give back to others. I want to love people in this church for Christ's sake. And then take it another circle further and say, Lord, how about my world, the people I work with, the neighbors who are not always lovely, loving, and some people with me at work that I am going to love them. I'm going to love them for Christ's sake. And yes, even my enemies, even those who speak evil against me, may misrepresent me, may misunderstand me, I will love them. I will love them for Christ's sake. God gets glory. When God's people take seriously His command, this is my command to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Let's bow for prayer and let's ask God for the grace to love with His kind of love the people He's placed in our world, in our life.